All right, it is good to be together this weekend. My name is Matt Williams, and I'm looking forward to us continuing to work through the book of Ephesians, and we'll get just screaming on into verses 9, 10, 11, 12. We're flying already. Before we jump in, though, I did want to let our whole church know of some news that affects our Spartanburg campus that's very exciting. We are coming up on 3 years since the launch of our Spartanburg campus, and we have been packing in and packing out at Converse College and then kind of a hotelish area. I don't know what they call it. We rent space from somebody. And so we pay way too much for just a few hours on the weekend, but we have found some permanent space, and we closed on it last week. And I think we have, some of you are from the upstate, you may know, this is called the West Side Club. It's the West Side Tennis and Fitness Club. Part of that will continue to exist, but we're going to take over the other portion and renovate that. So we got some renovation to do. It's at the corner of 26 and 29, better known as behind Target, right? So remember that, 26, 29, behind Target, right? So apparently center of the universe. And we're very excited. It's been a complicated deal and process. We're real confident we got a really good deal, way under market value. Some folks are just ready to get out of that world and be done with that. And so we were able to help facilitate that with them. We're going to be spending the next few months doing renovations. And so we had to pay one thing. We'll talk more about the details of that later. And now we're going to have to pay some other dollars to get in it, to get it renovated, make it. And that'll happen in stages. There'll be just this initial get in the door. And then over the next, like we usually do over the next 2 or 3 years, we will do those renovations. And so here's what I want to tell you. We want to celebrate that. We're real grateful. We think it's the opportunity we've been waiting on. And we have beat on a lot of doors and sought a lot of opportunities. And this is by far the best thing to come our way. But what I want you to do is think about giving towards this renovation, all right? And so most of us, if you've come to a campus, Harrison Bridge, downtown, Powdersville, Pelham Road, someone gave and provided a seat for you before you were ever here. And there was a small group in the beginning where that was our prayer. We were in the student center on Pelham Road, and we said, there's not very many of us, and we are slap poor. But we are going to leverage what we have, and we're going to give because we believe that God is going to continue to bring people, and you most likely are some of those people. And so a lot of times you did not have a chance to give and be a part of something on your campus. You walked in and it was all done for you. And so what I would say is just pray about it, think about it, and say, you know what? We were given this at Harrison Bridge or downtown or Powdersville or Pelham Road, but we would like to take a step and be generous towards this work in Spartanburg. And so if you want to do that, that'd be great. Just mark your check, Spartanburg. We'll know what that means, and it gives you a chance to invest in something. It's what it means. It's part of what it means for us to be one church in multiple locations. We get to share our resources. We get to work together, and it's very exciting. So that is Spartanburg. Be praying for them. They are growing. I think they're growing just with children. I don't even know if parents are just not coming. They're just dropping their kids off and going somewhere else. When I see the numbers, it's a ridiculous amount of children. So I don't know how that's working. I actually know how it works a little bit, but all right. So I have five, right. Ephesians 1, let's do that. I'm digging a hole. Let's get on to something else. I will not recap everything from last week because it creates too much controversy. Bill's going to answer all your questions. I'm only here to create problems. Right? That's my job. We got other teachers, Chris and Bill and other guys. They'll solve your problems in the coming weeks. We did introduce the idea in the first few verses of chapter 1 that he is pouring out on us the spiritual blessings. It's probably not all, but he's given a handful of spiritual blessings. And among those is that he loved us when there was nothing to love before we ever existed. He loved us and he chose us before the creation of the world, before we were created and before the world was ever created. He adopted us and he purchased us or redeemed us. This is work that he did. The passage does not highlight, although we know that we have, not in the traditional sense, this big word called free will. No one, as we've had discussions about that this week, no one really knows what that means. What we know from the scriptures is we have responsibility. We know that. This passage is not highlighting that. This passage is highlighting God's sovereignty and his work for us, not to diminish us, but to elate us. To be able to say that the stability of my relationship with God does not depend on me. I am completely unstable. I can be incredibly sad one moment, excited the next moment, angry the next moment. I am unstable and not powerful in my commitments. I can't even back up my words sometimes. So this passage is highlighting how powerful he is, that our relationship's not based on my performance. He loved me before I ever existed. That's how stable the relationship is. It's rooted in his character. It's rooted in his forethought, in his desire, in his compassion and passion for us. It's a stable relationship, not because of me, because of him. It points to this mysterious plan, which we're going to unfold here in verse 9. And we're going to talk about that for a second, and then we'll look at a couple other spiritual blessings. And we're learning through the course of the book that as powerful and insightful and meaningful as our personal salvation is, what he has done for you is only a small part of this bigger thing, this mysterious plan that he's going to unfold for us. And so you get into this book and you realize, I think I'm so important, and what he's done for us is so important, but it's a part of something much bigger, this unification of the whole universe back underneath them. And so you get to this place where you're like, oh, there's something bigger going on. It's like when you get to the end of the Men in Black movies, right? You say, right, yes, you nod your head. All right, then we're going to start showing this in Discovery on all campuses, because you're not going to be able to understand truth without a few core movies in your pocket. So at the end of the movie, this is a great story and we saved the world again. But in the second one, it's a funny little thing where there's this one theme running through it, where this one scene where you have this whole civilization that lives in a locker at the airport. And Will Smith is chiding his boss about that's so sad that you're picking on that whole civilization that lives in a locker, it lives in this locker at the airport. It's ridiculous. And then right there at the end, then he kicks open this door and they look out, and then the camera pans back and shows that we're actually in a locker at some alien airport, and these aliens are going back and forth, and there's thousands of lockers. And then you're left with this idea that as important as the story is we just saw, it's just one of a kabillion stories. And you realize it's part of something much bigger. Okay, now don't freak out and send me an email. Oh my gosh, you believe in aliens. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Okay, that's not what we're talking about right now. We'll deal with that later. It's just that there is always this bigger story. All right, verse 9. Let's do what we came to do. Verse 9. Because God has now revealed, and it's a time signature. This says that there's a time when this was not revealed. I'll show it to you again in 1 Peter in a second. But God has now revealed his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. So there is something that's been hidden. There's a mystery. Peter phrases it a little differently. Let's look right here. 1 Peter 1, he goes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with great care. That there were prophets who were thinking about this, wondering about this, not totally clear on what was going to happen, not totally clear on where all this was going, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. They're getting some direction, but not the complete story. They're prophesying about this future salvation, this future Redeemer, but they're not totally clear on what it is. And it's predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So they have an inkling. They have some sense. They're getting some of the prophecy, but they don't have the whole idea. It's now revealed. God has now revealed this mysterious plan. We do know with Artemis, with other temples, in other cities, but in Ephesus too, there were most likely mystery rites. There would be an elite inner group that would have special understanding about the religion. And so those would be the elite of that religion. And so most likely he's playing on that idea that within your religion there are these mystery rites. He goes, but you need to know something, that the mystery of God has been revealed. It is not for the elite. It is not for this exclusive group. In fact, it's quite just the opposite. But it is broadcast to all. And that as we're learning about this message and this mystery that's going for all and this salvation that's going to all, we're going to learn, and it's going to be reiterated over and over, is that at the center of this plan, we will not find ourselves. right? And some of our music and some of our teaching over the last decade begins to point more and more that God's always thinking about me and he loves me so much and he can't do anything without thinking about me. It's an over-romanticized view of all that. At the center of God's plan is not me. At the center of God's plan is God. And I've been swept up into what he's doing. And I'm benefiting from it. But this is what he's done. Look at this, the last phrase. You can't get your mind, and I've worked. I've tried to get my mind around this. You can't totally do it. A plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. It's an interesting idea. And I don't know how to get myself there. I don't know how to get you there. What I do know is a simple comparison. I'm a terrible gift giver. It doesn't matter how much I spend. It's still the wrong gift. We've proved it over and over in my family. Birthdays, Christmases, everybody's like, oh, daddy. She tried again. And he failed. So I keep all receipts. Everything I buy goes back. It's okay because you still get credit for trying and then you still get your money back. So I like it. It's good. So I'm a terrible gift giver. My wife's an amazing gift giver. And when we started having children, so we got married, she would always show me up. But then we had kids. Then I get to ride along with her as she crafts the vision for what these kids are getting. Because she thinks through not what they want and what they need and how it fits in with our family. It's fascinating. How this is something, so even when Micah was a little boy, I was like, I should be an expert at three-year-old boy gifts. But I'm not. She is. And it's fascinating to see something well up inside of her, a brilliant idea that comes from her heart, from her compassion, for her love for her children. And she crafts this plan for how these gifts are tailored to these kids and benefit our family. It's completely fascinating, and I'm sure it's very small comparison to what God has done. But it still keeps coming up. It's a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. It comes out of his drives, his desire. Verse 10, what's the plan? He goes, and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. It's an accounting term. It's an accounting idea. We have a column of numbers. We add them all up. We put the sum at the bottom. In Greek world, they add up all the numbers. They put it at the top, which, now that I'm thinking about it, is a better way to go. You see it and you're done, right? So what are they doing? All these disparate numbers are brought together in one big number. That's the idea. For all that is disparate in the world, it gets brought together, heaven and earth, under Jesus Christ. This is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. In the garden, which we've talked about so much, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, some of the consequences in Genesis 4. Genesis 3, that the world experiences the fall because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And it rests on Adam's shoulders. So we are thrown into the fall, and everything is off. Everything is broken. Everything is now tainted by sin and is in the wake of that. And so we chose pride and self-promotion over the intimacy we have with God. And now humanity lives in opposition. We'll talk more in chapter 2 about how all this works. But that there's a fall in chapter 3, and we now live in the wake of that. So we live in a world of sin and hate and war, and abuse, and addiction, and sickness, and death. We have all of that now because of Genesis 3, the decisions that we made. He says there's going to come a time when all of that's going to be reversed. C.S. Lewis would say it's going to be rolled back. And all of that that's been done will be undone. And he'll bring everything in heaven and earth underneath his authority. And corrupt governments will come to an end. And earthquakes that set off tsunamis that kill a bunch of people, that will come to an end. And cheetahs who hang around the back of the weak gazelles and eat them first and the babies, that'll come to an end. And demons creating havoc in our world and cancer that takes us down, all that. So years ago, I was talking to this guy. He's a skeptic. He would come to church and it was awesome. And it was one of our great privileges as a church to have people who are Christians, people who are trying to figure out if they want to be a Christian, and people who don't like Christianity at all, people who sit with the Bible, who don't totally believe in it at all, and they're like, I'm willing to listen, we'll give it a shot. And I do love that about our church. But this was one of those guys. He was self-proclaimed skeptic, burned emotionally when he was a child by church and by religion, so he's mad. And we were talking one day, one of our many discussions, and he said, well, Matt, you got to answer the question. Why does this good God who's so powerful, because if he's good and not powerful, or if he's powerful and not good, it wouldn't matter, but since he's good and powerful, why does he allow evil? I was like, what do you want him to do? He goes, I want him to stop it. I was like, it's a good point. I said, I would say that the reason you want him to stop it is because you're made in his image. He wants it to stop too. He goes, you got to answer the question why. I was like, well, we'll get to it, right? So about 30 minutes later, we're talking. He goes, and here's the thing. He goes, I can't believe, I just don't think I'm ever going to be able to believe in a God who would judge. I was like, no, you don't only believe in that, you crave it. He goes, I do not crave this idea of judgment and God who would judge. I was like, no, remember the beginning of our conversation? Remember that part? God's good, all powerful, allow evil. What do you want him to do? I want him to stop it. So you do want a judge. You want someone who can deal with all the evil that's running about. And then now we get to this part of the conversation. I don't want a God who judge. I said, you got to get clear on what it is you actually want. You want a God who'll judge or you don't want a God who'll judge? You want evil to remain or you want evil to go away? Can't have both. He goes, well, you tell me what's happening. I said, Peter says that God's being patient. He hates evil as much as you do. He actually hates it worse than you do. You're actually evil yourself and you just dislike other kinds of evil. He's not evil at all, so he hates all kinds. So he's being patient until he brings about judgment. He goes, how come no one's ever told me that? I was like, I don't know. You're in the presence of brilliance. I heard a guy say it one time. I'm just repeating what I heard. I mean, those are the things that we're struggling with. That's what people in our church are struggling with. That's when something bad happens to one of my friends. I mean, I'm struggling with that too. It's what we're talking about. It's why we pray, asking God for insight. This passage, this idea, and this is the plan at the right time. He will bring everything together under Christ. This gives, I'm not putting it on you, this gives me hope. This gives me hope in a world that I crave that is not here. It gives me a place to put my hope, something to hope for, because it's not going well. A number of years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, I was in a conversation with a guy who's very smart, a psychologist. I said, while we're here, here's something that happened to me. That it freaked me out. So here's what happened. And I laid it out for him. He goes, yeah, that's control. I said, to me? He goes, yeah, that's just a desire for control, misplaced desire for control. I said, no, wait a minute. I work with control freaks. And so I can introduce you to real control freaks. That's not my issue. That's their issue. He goes, no. He goes, you're just a different brand. You wired up a little differently than a lot of the people that you're around, so you have a different brand. But I can assure you, search your soul on this. He goes, you're going to see that that's what this is. And as time borne out, that it turns out to be true. So he is right. And it just got clear to me. It took a while to process that and to be able to see I am desiring control in this area. And so why do I want that? Why can I not have it? And then I come back to, why do I want it in the first place? Part of that is that we're stamped in the image. We have this idea of a world that's better than the one we live in, yet we've never actually seen that. Why do we crave something that you've never actually seen? Why are you thinking, why would you even imagine that there could be a world better than this? You've never seen any such thing. Why do we have movies about a world that's better than this? Why do you dream about that? Why do you wish things weren't the way they are when you've never even seen a world like that? He says there's going to be a world like that, and here's what I think. I think that we know that. We know that this world was what we want it to be. We know that it will be. It's stamped on our spiritual DNA. We are craving a world better than what we have, and sometimes your desire to control your spouse is a craving for that world. Sometimes your desire to have your kids act in a certain way is a craving for that world. Sometimes your desire to clean and straighten, to keep everything perfect in its category, is a desire for that world. Sometimes your desire to save money is a craving for that world so that you can have security that cannot be found in this world, can only be found in that world. Sometimes your desire to work too much is trying to create something that actually cannot be created here. It can only be created by someone else in a different world. It is just interesting to me that this abstract idea in this book, this ancient, is something so pertinent to the way that we think and feel every single day, a deep desire that we have all the time. I think that is interesting. We'll come back to it. Verse 11. Because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance. So this is a spiritual blessing. Among others, we've received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, before the world was created, and he makes everything work according to his plan. So because we've been adopted into the family, we talked about last week, we now have an inheritance. Children get an inheritance from their parents, an easy idea to understand. Years ago, a friend of mine had created this new venture, and he wanted me to see it and see the inside of it, and so to see kind of the workings of it. I wanted to, so I went to see it, and it was amazing, and it was expensive, and it was elaborate, and it was this really cool thing. And we got into it, and I said, hey, I guess not everybody gets to see this part of it or understand this part of it. And so he goes, yeah, you're a friend of mine. I want you to see it. I was like, okay, then as a friend, I want to ask this question. How'd you do this? How'd you afford this? We're friends. I'd like to know. He goes, my parents, they decided to give me my inheritance early. So this is what I did. It's amazing. I was like, huh. And the humility to stand there and say, I mean, yeah, I'll probably get some points for creativity, but I'm standing on someone else's shoulders, right? I've been put in this moment by someone else. Someone else created this opportunity. Someone else did this for me. There's some humility to say, I have an inheritance. I've received an inheritance from God, for he chose me in advance. I didn't give myself my own inheritance. I didn't initiate this relationship and make all this happen. And then he says, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. Sometimes you see that phrasing around suffering. There's nothing in this passage that deals with suffering, so I don't think that's the context. I think the plan is this mysterious plan in verse 10, right? At the right time, he's going to bring everything on. He goes, and he's got a vision for what's going to be in the end, what it's going to look like. And so I see Jeff Randolph on our staff do this all the time. Our building in Spartanburg, we'll walk through. He'll be like, and this is what needs to happen, and the architects have done this, and this is the ultimate plan, and then we'll make everything work towards that. It'll all be constructed to the plan, by the plan, because here's the idea that you're going to get in our vernacular. We're united with Christ. We've received an inheritance from God. He chose us in advance. He makes everything work towards that plan. He's the ultimate control freak. He's the one who actually has the vision and the power to make the plan come together the way that it should. So I desire to be the control freak. And what I can do is release all that and go, he's actually the one who needs to be in control. Here's another version of it in Philippians 1:6. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Right? When he returns. And all things will be summed up underneath him. This is the plan that he's working out. And this has some practical implications too. Some time ago, I spoke somewhere, and honestly, it was an event. It's not what I normally do. It was absolutely terrible. And I knew it wasn't good. And you speak enough, you really, you know, in some ways you work, you try to get better, but then you're going to flop, right? And this is it. So I had a doubt. So I'm riding down the road and I asked my wife, I was like, what do you think? And compassion started to come out of her mouth, mercy and compassion. And that's when I knew. I was like, oh gosh, it was horrible. If she's being compassionate and merciful to you, you're in bad shape. So then I knew, and that's difficult. And it just kind of wrenches your soul. Because it's not like you don't try hard, but when you miss it, you just miss it. And it cuts into a really, really deep place. And some of that's because it's real personal, and you're saying things that are in your head, and then you're saying them out loud, and then you do it in front of people, and there's a spiritual content. Anyway, it just wrenches deep inside. And as you reflect on that, and as I reflect on that, I'm thinking about it, is that you realize that a lot of that, I mean, when you fail at something, you just fail. This can be difficult, right? But when it really wrenches your soul, and it tells you something. It tells you that it's a misplaced desire. It tells you that something has gotten loose in your soul, and you're trying to find value in a place where you cannot find it. You're trying to find meaning in a place where you cannot find it. You are trying, and maybe that's why he calls us failure from time to time, to remind you, don't let that define you. Your meaning, your value, your significance cannot be tied to your performance. Is that you have got to saturate your soul in a truth like this, that everything will be brought together underneath Him, that you have an inheritance in Him. You could not create your own inheritance. You could not create your own value, your own meaning, your own significance. You've got to find that outside yourself. You've got to find that in a relationship with God. That is the work that Jesus has done to unite you to the Father, to the Creator. That's where your meaning comes. It comes through that relationship. Not through a marital relationship, not through success at work, not through any of that. But your soul drifts so easily into something else. And sometimes it's success that jars you awake, and sometimes it's failure that jars you awake. Verse 12, he goes, God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. He goes, so there's a group of people that heard first. The Jews heard first. He goes, and now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. Jews were first. It's the natural conclusion to how they've been worshiping. Is that animals, there's a priesthood that's set up in the nation of Israel. It's a mediator between man and between God. So there's a priest. And what does he do? He kills an animal and he spills blood. And then that blood covers your sin for a time until it can be taken away. So it's the perfect image of a suffering Messiah, the king savior who would come and mediate that relationship between man and God and then die in our place to pay for our sins. So it's a perfect picture. So when they see Jesus come offer himself, and John says, Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, every Jew should have been like, boom, that's what we've been waiting for. It's so clear. All these animals all this time, and now he comes. This is great. They don't quite see it like that, but there's some that did. So this is the natural conclusion for them. And then the Gentiles, they were so far away. We'll talk about this in Ephesians 2. Of how they were far away, they've been brought together, created one new humanity. The great challenge that we have is trying to explain to a culture that's become very pluralistic, where we all should love each other and care about each other, and that's a good thing, how much these two groups hated each other on the deepest level for hundreds of years. And so the Gentiles don't want anything to do with the Jews, and the Jews don't want anything to do with the Gentiles, but that when they go into Christ, they come out one new humanity. It is a huge, huge deal. Both come together under this good news, and they praise God. The Jews are proud and hard. The Gentiles are dark and rebellious, but they are brought together. And here's what I think is part of the deal, is if the argument is all of creation on heaven and earth, the universe, is being united underneath Jesus. That's going to happen. Then these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, who hate each other, have already been united. And so the idea that the whole universe, heaven and earth, would be united under this one man seems far-fetched until he gives us a practical example. The Jews were the first to hope, and then the Gentiles. And look now, they've been united under the lordship of Jesus. And so he tells you that there's a rebellion underway. The train has left the station. Right? The Mockingjay. The rebellion against the rebellion is underway. If you're in Narnia, the ice is starting to melt. Aslan's on the move. He says if the Jews and the Gentiles have now come together and been united into one new humanity, if that can happen, then you need to know the rest of the universe, it can happen there too. That all things will be united underneath them. It is just a matter of time. It's already started. You people really do need to watch more movies. Last of 13. A lot of truth. He gives the last spiritual blessing in that last part of 13 and 14. And it's ironically the most tangible. I think that's funny. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you. That's NLT. You could also put marked you, write that above it, or sealed. All those words will work. To be sealed, to be marked, to be identified. And when you believed in Christ, so the Gentiles heard, and then they believed, and now they have been marked, identified, sealed as his own. How? By giving you the Holy Spirit who he promised long ago. So believed, sealed, and marked. You would mark cattle. You would mark a slave. You would seal an envelope or a message from the king. And all of that signified protection, right? Care, protection, personal ownership. Things get marked, they get sealed, they get identified as being of the king. It shows ownership, it shows protection. And who are you marked with? You, by giving you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the mark. He becomes the sealing agent who is part of God himself. Some of the older translations will say Holy Ghost. You're coming out of Middle English into New Modern English when the King James language is coming, it was there, and the Bible's written. And so you have Holy Ghost, because ghost and spirit are basically the same idea, same word, right? But it is not a ghost. It is a person, third person of the Trinity. Father is a person, Son is a person, Spirit is a person. And this person is sent by Jesus and the Father. He is sent to live on the inside of us, to mark us and to seal us. John 16, 7. I'll show you a couple of verses. Jesus is talking. He goes, but in fact, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate, who is this marker, this sealer, Holy Spirit, won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. A little bit later in this chapter, two more verses. There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So he's an advocate and he's a guide. And he will not speak of his own will, but would speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard, and he will tell you about the future. So he'll give you insight. He doesn't act separate from God. He is God. He'll give you direction. He'll give you insight. He'll guide you. Because you've been redeemed, because you've been adopted, God has put part of himself inside of his children. It's what a parent wishes he could do with his child. So my children at 11 o'clock at night, and I get the download, they're like, well, then the car went that way, so then I just turned right into them. I was like, right, that's the opposite of what you've been told to do. And you're like, if I was there, I could have told you. Or when I was talking to him, I told my teacher this and this and this. I'm like, surely you didn't tell your teacher that. No, I did, because I thought that was a good idea. Okay, it wasn't. Right? It's all the things that you would love to be present for that you could guide them and teach them and train them in the moment. And you would think 18 years would be enough. Not even close. It's like one third of how much time you actually need. And so he has taken, because he's redeemed his children and adopted them and given them an inheritance, he has marked them and sealed them with the Holy Spirit to live inside them. Why? Verse 14. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he's promised, that he has purchased us for his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. So notice those words. It's a guarantee that you have an inheritance and that you've been purchased. So what if someone says, how do I know that the death of Jesus is for me? How do I know that I'm not a faker? How do I know that it's for me? I mean, I know he died for other people. How do I know that he died for me, that I'm not a faker? That I don't just do this out of rote. I don't just do this because I was born in this part of the country, in this part of the world, because this is what my parents do, this is what my friends do. How do I know this is for real? This is a good question. How do I know I'm purchased? How do I know that I have an inheritance? How do I know that he's going to come back for me? How do I know in the dark moments of death, that as I've walked that dark valley, that he will meet me in that? How do I know that? Those are great questions. Those are great questions. How do I know this is for real? I'm not just rolling along with the culture. And how do I know that he's coming back for me, or that he's going to meet me in death? It's a dark place. It's a dark time. He says he's given a down payment. He's put the Holy Spirit in you as a guarantee, as what we would call earnest money or down payment. The first house we bought was in Easley when we moved back from Dallas. And we were like, yes, we want that house. And the realtor goes, okay, we'll write up a contract. Give me $5,000. I'll put it on the contract. I was like, what's that for? She said, well, that lets him know that you're serious. I was like, I'm serious. Just tell him I said that. I'd never written a check for $5,000. I was like, today's not going to be the first day. She's like, it is if you want that house. She goes, because he needs to know that you're serious, and he wants to guarantee that you'll come back. I was like, what happens if I don't come back? You don't get your $5,000. I was like, oh, so we've got to be serious about this. She was like, yes, Matt, try to keep up, right? And this is how serious this is, that God's put part of himself inside of us. That the Spirit of God lives inside the believer. And this is another sermon for another day, but let me just give you, because for some folks, this is kind of a new thought. Let me just give you a few things to think about. He's there to comfort you. Not make life comfortable, but comfort you. So it's interesting, the story I told about the teaching thing where I just bombed, like 2 days after that, I got an email from a guy that lives out of state, who I just met one time somewhere, a couple times. And he had listened to a sermon I had done, and he just sent me an email saying, hey, I listened to that sermon. It answered some questions that I had, and it was maybe the most insightful sermon on that thing I'd ever heard, blah, blah, blah. And then I had this gut-wrenching thing from a few days earlier, and then I had the email, and I thought, oh, what do you do? You say, I got wrenched over here, so I'll run over here and overattach to some success. The failure completely deflated me. So now I'll run over here and overinflate and over-identify with some version of success, although he may could just be lying. Who knows, right? But that's the choice that you have. Or the comforter says to you, Matt, don't do either. Don't over-identify with the failure and don't over-identify with the success. Your value, your meaning can't be tied to all that. All that's coming and going. Your soul has got to be tied to something bigger. That's what the comforter does. Is he drives you to real comfort and explains the gospel to you over and over. He goes, Matt, this is the bad news. Matt, this is the good news. Your soul is right with God. This is the great issue of life that's been handled for you. Don't dwell on the small things. Stay focused on the big thing. Your greatest problem has been resolved. That's the great comforter. Or he's there to convict you, which is the opposite of comfort. He's there to let you know that that attitude, that behavior, that's not right. The way you're thinking, that is wrong. You got to turn from that behavior, that being a believer is a lifestyle of repentance. Or he's there to instruct you and to teach you. You're reading your scriptures. And so over the next few months, what do we say? If you read, you get the NLT, ESV study Bible, have your quiet time in that, read the notes. That'll help instruct you what's going on in the book. Then read through the whole book once a week for the next 4 months. And then listen to the book on your app. Once in one setting, once a week, then by the time we get to June, you will have been through this book 30 or 40 times, and your view of what God is saying will be radically different than it is now. There will be truth and insight that'll be so clear to you. There'll be lies that you believe that'll be so clear to you. He will instruct you, or you hear a good sermon. How are you going to respond to his instruction? Or he gives you direction. And how many times have I sat with people who say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go into that situation, if you do that, you're going to make yourself really vulnerable. But then they do it. And you see that God prompted them to do something that's counterintuitive, that you would never do of your own wisdom, of your own desire, and then it turns out in a way that you would not foresee, because God was leading them. He's instructing them, giving them direction to make a tough decision. Here's the big takeaway. Here's what I want you to think about. For our Christians, people who think they're Christians, people who are Christians, non-Christians, got a few categories here. Here's a big, broad statement. If you do not have another being living inside of you, you are not a Christian. It is the ultimate litmus test of Christianity. Okay? And I know most of you have not heard that before. If you do not have another being living inside of you, some days making you miserable, other days comforting you, if there is not this other life inside of you, giving life to you, then you are not a Christian. You're like, well, I prayed this prayer one time. Right? The Bible doesn't say that makes you a Christian. Well, I went to camp, and then we had a big thing. And I got baptized in the lake at camp. Does not make you a Christian. I've been through confirmation in my church and whatever. Does not make you. I go to church all the time. I lead Bible studies. Does not make you a Christian. I know that Jesus Christ died to pay for the sins of the world. I know that he paid for my sins. I put my faith and trust in him to pay for my sins. Just because you can say a sentence, Satan can say that sentence, okay? Anybody can repeat a sentence that you've been taught. None of that makes you a Christian, okay? And you go, well, what does make you a Christian? You do have to put your faith and trust in Christ. But the fruit, the result is there's another being living inside of you. And for some of you, that is a disruptive idea. And that is okay. That is okay. that it's disruptive. And that's why we're here as a church. If you say, I need to talk to someone about that, I want to talk to a pastor or man or a woman after the service, I'm going to send an email, I'm going to put that on a connect card, I'm going to come meet, I want to come talk, that would be awesome. We love to dialogue about what that means. To remember the first, those, the saints in Ephesus, faithful followers. They follow because the Spirit has given them life and continues to give them life. For many of us, between last week and this week, there's new thoughts being dumped on you, new insight. There was some great emails this week of people saying, wait a minute, never thought of that. Our eyes are being opened to some things. The question is, you don't have to have all the answers to everything. The question is, how do you respond to what you see? Whatever the truth is that's clear to you right now, how will you respond to that? And then here's one of my biggest concerns. Because we have so many non-Christians in our church who are coming to faith and who are asking great questions. God's in charge of that, and it's awesome. So I don't lose sleep at night over that. That's one of those areas where I trust God. Here's where I'm the control freak. Here's why I don't sleep so well. Is that we have so many Christians in our church whose hearts are hardened. You are a Christian, but you have not heard from the Spirit in a long time because you're so hardened. You're so self-willed. You're so independent. Here's the thing. You will not work your way out of that. It is, you're going to need some community to help you, to help deal with the scales and the hardness on your soul, and God's got to do a work, but you cannot stay alone and say, well, I'm just going to go pray more. You've already done all that. I'm going to stay isolated in my little world. You've already done all that. That doesn't really work. You're going to have to come forward and give voice to the fact that there are things in your spiritual life that are not right, and you need the local community called the church to be able to help you walk through that. That's why we're here. That's what we want to make ourselves available for. Let's pray. Father, you speak to us, and you are patient with us, and you are kind. And so we are grateful for that. We would ask that you continue to speak and make us courageous. That we would not hide from you, hide from others, hide from ourselves. That we would see that you have seen all this and known all this from the beginning. You have loved us since before we were created, and you want a relationship with us. And so for those that are coming to terms with who you are and seeing themselves as a sinner that needs to be made right with you and who can do nothing of their own will to make that happen, they are trusting in you for the payment of their sins through your son Jesus. Father, would you continue to cause that to happen? Would you let us rally to that and help facilitate new disciples in this world? And then Father, for so many believers in our church whose hearts are hardened towards you because they're wounded, they're frustrated, they're self-willed, whatever has happened to get them to this place. Father, would you open their eyes to be able to see that condition and that we would be able to rally to them, that the community would be able to help shepherd them and lead them to a place where their conscience is soft before you and they can hear your voice again. We ask that you lead us in your name.